You may be seated. And if you would turn to Romans chapter 1, we come to our third and final sermon in the introductory section of this letter. And I don't know if any of y'all learned about Brer Rabbit and the Briar Patch growing up, but for a preacher, this is like Brer Rabbit being thrown to the Briar Patch to turn to Romans 1, 16 and 17. And as I was reading and rereading and rereading the late John Murray's commentary the other night, I was alone studying, rereading it, and I was so excited. I was bursting. I actually texted Derek Bright, the minister at Aliceville, and said, "Derek, the gospel is so great, and John Murray writes about it so well." So let's read Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul has introduced himself to the believers at Rome, a place he hasn't been. He has begun describing the gospel itself and his calling to preach it and teach it. And he says he's eager to come there and to preach it as well. And then he continues in what is somewhat of a thesis, you might say, for this book. This is God's word. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the letter to the Romans. We thank you that in your providence you held Paul up from getting to Rome so that he might have an opportunity to write a letter to them first before he ventured there. We thank you for the gospel, and we pray now that you would that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, it is when we come to familiar texts, and I think this is familiar to everyone, whether you read it regularly, if you do or don't, you hear it regularly from pastors and ministers. It's one of those verses, and so we have to be mindful. We can become complacent in just the repetition of some of the very scriptures of the Bible. This isn't the only one that can maybe become, and I think one of the things we have to ask ourselves as believers is, is God's word, appropriating it and applying it and availing ourselves to what it can be and what it is meant to be for us? As in Psalm 19, where he says, "More to be desired are they than gold," that is God's precepts, "much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." You know, we hear a message here, as I've already mentioned before, I think I've already discussed Augustine and John Wesley, and we'll discuss Martin Luther as well today, how this passage truly was the sweet as honey and the drippings of the honeycomb to them. So what we have here is Paul now saying he's eager to preach the gospel. Again, it's interesting. He's writing this to the believers, you know, the church in Rome, saying he wants to come and preach the gospel to them. And then he pauses before he gets into, in a sense, his argument that he's going to make in a very long letter, one of his longer letters, along with the Corinthian letters, the letters to Corinth. So he says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's how he starts his now exposition of the gospel. I've entitled this "Gates of Paradise." We'll get there. I've divided it into just each verse. The gospel is God's power for salvation. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. So in describing the gospel as God's power for salvation, the first thing he says, though, is I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This seems so odd to some commentators over the years that Paul's first thing would be a negative, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And some have tried to sort of lessen that and saying, well, what he really just means, it's just kind of a more roundabout way of saying, I'm sort of the opposite. You know, the gospel is good. The gospel is powerful. But it really doesn't make sense to say, it's hard to imagine him saying, I'm proud of the gospel, rather than being ashamed. No, he says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because he's dealing with what we're all going to deal with for as long as we live on this sinful world that's in rebellion against God. There's a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. So Paul says, you know what? Let me just let y'all know out front. People in Rome where people think you're crazy. You understand? This was a church in Rome, first century Rome. They worshipped all manner of gods. These believers only worshipped one God. They were actually called atheists because they said no to all the pantheon of gods. And then you had this pantheon of gods who had, you know, again, in the Roman world, all sorts of immorality involved in the way you would worship them. You had a group of people that they thought they were crazy because they had this, turned to this man who came, who was born, who lived and preached. He died. He rose again. You mean a guy that was dead is now alive? That's what your message is? Put yourself in the position of the people in Rome, the ordinary pagans in Rome. Sounds kind of, it's pretty remarkable. So he says, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, again, some other commentators say, well, he wouldn't have said he's not ashamed of it if he, like us, can be tempted to be ashamed. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I love going to, we all have these places in the Bible we go sometimes when we just need, we're not sure, we need a little help. We need to be encouraged, reminded. So I go to 1 Corinthians 1 pretty often for that, where he tells us, hey, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. You worship a guy who was nailed to wood and raised up on a wooden cross and died that way. It's pretty crazy. I mean, to a human being, but it's the power of God. So Paul said to them, look, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He goes on to say it's a stumbling block to Jews, it's folly to the Gentiles. And he says, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men. He understands that we might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. So Paul says, look, first of all, you need to know, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And it makes me think also of his the sermon at Mars Hill at the Areopagus, where there he is alone waiting for his people to arrive in Athens, and he looks out at this, I guess the best thing we could come up with, he's at a gathering of all the graduates of Berkeley and of MIT and of Harvard and of Yale and of the day, and he says, there is a creator. You worship an unknown God. There's a creator. He created all of you. He created our first parents, Adam and Eve, and from them every family on earth has come. And there's a man who came, and he died, and he was raised again. And he said a day that you're going to be judged. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. Only Paul had to believe it, or he couldn't have stood there to those folks at the Areopagus and said it. So friends, we have a gospel for us not to be ashamed of. Paul wasn't ashamed, and God will strengthen us to not be ashamed either. Why is he not ashamed? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And by the way, this is one of those sermons. The best thing we can do is just take it phrase by phrase. John MacArthur does. I don't have quite as much time as him, so I got to go a little faster. I can't spend 3 weeks on one verse, so we're going to do it today, both verses today. But it's the power of God. John Murray says, you might as well just say, let's just put it the omnipotence. God is all powerful. He has all the power in the universe. He says, let's just go ahead and put that word in, the omnipotence of God. It's the omnipotence of God for salvation. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the omnipotence of God, the power, all the power in the world that we need for salvation. Now, he's going to get, starting in verse 18, of to what do we need to be saved from? So I have to go forward a little bit to remind us that this only makes sense, this power only makes sense when we realize that we're sinners, that we're unrighteous, we're unholy, we're unclean in and of ourselves, and we have no possibility of standing before a holy, righteous God in and of ourselves. And so if we get that, and we can put that into the equation right here, then we can see why it's so amazing that there is actually a power and omnipotence that is enough for our salvation, to reconcile us to God, to take us and to make it actually possible for people who in and of ourselves do not deserve to have a hearing with God, who absolutely could not come into his presence without being disintegrated, and yet we can. In fact, we're going to find out over these coming months, we can actually call him Abba, Father. And so, this is the power for salvation. The gospel is the power for salvation. Now, let me pause and make one summary statement here. Now, this is why I started with my reminding us of Psalm 19 and of God's word. We are people of a book. We are people of history. These things in the Bible really happened. They're not just stories. They're not just parables. They're not just myths. They happened. Our faith is anchored to real life, to happenings. And so we have a message. Our good news is not good advice. Good advice about how to live is not what we're here for. No, the Bible is, it gives us not just advice, it gives us instruction, command, precept, law. It tells us how we ought to live. But it's not advice. It's our message is that this man, Jesus, the God-man, came and lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Like, this is what matters. This is why it was so tragic in the early, different times in history, but I'm thinking of the 19th century into the 20th century. I remember a few weeks ago, or a couple months ago, I put some table talks where it's reminiscing about the 100 years of the book Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. Of the difference between churches that preach the gospel and churches that are still call themselves Christian churches, but in different points. For example, the social gospel, where salvation is simply trying to help people who are hungry to get some food, people who are thirsty to get some water, people who are unclothed, put some clothes on them. Those are all good things that should flow from, but that's not salvation. The gospel, we actually have, it's a message about this God-man who came and lived and died and rose again, and about the Holy Spirit that comes and dwells within us. So we are talking about that this word, this book, is living and active. We don't worship the book, okay? This is the book. This is God's revealed himself to us in 66 books. In the words, in the sentences, in the paragraphs of this book. And it's his word. And it's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It separates even joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, to the world, it might seem absolutely nuts. We gather every Sunday and we take a book, the same book, this book, an old book, written over the course of many thousands of years, and we open it and we say, this is what matters. This is our marching orders. This is where we learn reality. This is where we learn ontology, that is being. This is where we learn that we're made male and female in God's image. This is where we learn about marriage. This is where we learn about holiness and sanctification. And so it does tell us how to live, but all of that flows out of this power that brings salvation. Okay, it's for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, Paul is clear to say that I'm going to talk about Jew and the Greek, and then I'll come back to he who believes. The Jew and the Greek. He says, look, I mean, he was a Pharisee who is now, primary role is now preaching to the Gentiles. That would mean people who are not Jews. You can start praying now. I've never preached Romans 9 through 11. We're going to get to some of this, what's the deal with the Jews and the Gentiles a little bit down the road. But Paul makes it clear, God chose Abraham, his special person. It was from Abraham's seed that the Redeemer came, and God chose the Jews. They had the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, the promises, and Jesus came for the Jews. I love when I'm driving back from Wednesday night church on 91.1, I hear the Messianic Minute by the Messianic Jews. It's awesome listening to them talk about how Jesus is the Redeemer. And Paul makes it clear that Jesus came to save the Jews. He came. Now, most of them rejected him. They didn't all reject him. The apostles didn't. The early church didn't. But it came first to them. But by God's grace, all the way back to Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to all peoples. It's also for the Gentiles. But we get brought in kind of next. So we're thankful. I know my family likes to say they are, because Betsy had a Jewish grandmother or great-grandmother. Anyway, that they're 1/8 Jewish. So they're 1/8 part of this special people. They love to, all six of them, sorry, it's just I'm picking on these two here. They love to bring that up. But I'm a total Gentile, Scotch-Irish. So thank the Lord for Jesus. All right. By faith. It's only by faith. This power is only appropriated by faith. Then I'm going to get to the righteousness. I know yes. This isn't a universal operation. Going back to that, look to the Christianity versus liberalism. The fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. That was an old kind of way of trying to change the gospel. We are all created by God. Everyone in the world was created by God. But that isn't the gospel. The old idea, if you've studied recent church history of the past couple hundred years, fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. No. This power is only appropriated by belief. This is not a universal operation, but is for those who believe. This power is only applied to those who exercise belief in the gospel and its object, Jesus the Christ. Outside of faith, this has no reality. validity or meaning for the unbeliever. It is for those being saved. That's what I get to from the Corinthian passage. But for those being saved, it's the power of God, the righteousness of God. It's our sanctification, our redemption. Now, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, y'all, this is where I have to, let me see if I can bring everybody in, any who are, I don't want this to be, I'm trying to be down to earth. I hope this isn't like overly, you know, beyond, I want to be practical in my way of expressing it. A righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, look, this is where we have to say, this is where it means so much and why it meant so much to all those men over history, particularly like leaders in the church, like Martin Luther, that we're going to get to. In fact, maybe this is a time I could go to Martin Luther. But first, let me just say this. When we feel embarrassment, when we feel shame, and sometimes we feel embarrassment or shame because of something that we've done that we know is wrong, and it's just such a sick, you know, feeling. Sometimes we can feel embarrassment or shame. And this is where the gospel is even as much or more powerful because of someone, something else has done to us. And we feel like in the bigger scheme of things, like we didn't have anybody to no one would even understand what I'm feeling. Again, this embarrassment or this shame, or this, in a sense, I said it early on, this unrighteousness, this uncleanness, this not holiness. Well, if you're a young person here and like just in the other young people that you deal with on a daily basis, if there's this sense of always putting each other down, always trying to be, you know, just I just want you to know this is where the gospel gives us hope and identity and joy and helps us wake up in the morning, and that when the sun is shining, we can be reminded, yes, God is here. God is with us, because even when the world says you aren't worth anything, we have a righteousness given to us by God through Christ, the righteousness of God. And what this means is an ability to stand before God clean, right, with things right as they ought to be. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed. It's made known. This is the making known of salvation. The making known of the righteousness of God in all its ways. God's justice, God's holiness, you know, God being who He is, and then God doing what's right. You understand? If you're in Christ, then it's right for God to forgive you your sins when you confess them. In fact, I'm going to be bold here. If you're in Christ and you prayed confession today with us in your heart sincerely, then, well, God ought to forgive you. It's the right thing to do because Jesus died for your sins. And He gives you His righteousness. That's why we do this week after week. And so, let me use Martin Luther as the example, and then we will close. Okay, Martin Luther, he grew up in kind of the, you might say the point in the Middle Ages when the church had gotten to the point. It was at its pretty low point. At this point, there was one church, the Roman Catholic Church. Superstition reigned supreme. And it really was a mess. And Martin Luther was out riding a horse, and a thunderstorm came. And he got so afraid. He was in law school. And his father, who was a miner,
was really proud. His son is in law school. He's going to make some money. We're going to be able to live more, or at least our retirement. Mom and dad are going to be able to retire. And it's just life's just going to be good. We're going to be proud of this guy. Well, he falls off his horse, and he says, "Saint Anne, I'll become a monk, Lord, if you let me live through this." And one thing about Luther, he was a man of his word. He lived and he became a monk. I don't have enough time to go through how his dad just tried to deal with that. His lawyer becoming a monk. Probably just like my grandmother when I said I left my job at the bank to go to seminary. So he tried to be the best monk he could be. Now, I want to be honest. Maybe a few of you are trying to be the best monk you can be, but I think Martin Luther was trying to be a better monk than any of us have ever tried to be. But the fact was, it wasn't working. He said, "Love God? Sometimes I hated him." Because he thought this righteousness of God, and in his Latin translation, it actually said justice. In it, the justice of God is revealed. But you know what he realized? He realized that this righteousness of God is a righteousness God gives to us. We don't earn it. Okay, y'all, we don't earn it. You have to earn your way. For those of y'all in school, in a group of friends, you got to earn your way. It's how it is. You got to earn your way. Right? You got to earn your way. You got to, amongst some people, maybe not your friends, amongst your peer groups. You got to earn your way. Prove you're acceptable for this group. And let's face it, even in life, we do have to earn our way. We have to prove we're qualified for this job. When we get the job, we have to earn our way if we're going to, you know, progress. So this is just part of life. Part of this is just life. You do earn. You earn your starting position on the team and stuff like that. But Luther was trying with all his might. And I'm going to let him tell you what finally happened. So he is studying this quote from Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith," or "the just shall live by faith." And this is it. This is my last thing I'm going to say, and then I'm going to pray after I read this. "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, 'the righteousness of God.' Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. That is, he makes us right with God. We can stand before God and he will be smiling and glad to see us. Therefore, thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Friends, trust in Jesus by faith. Let's pray. Father, would you please, through the power of your Spirit, the working of your word, apply it, this good news, this gospel, to each one in this place, according to your will, according to your plan, according to your holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, and truth, your omnipotence. Apply this power to us. In Jesus' name, amen.